It is so good to be with you this morning at Renewal Church. I hope that you can shake off the sleepy turkey syndrome and be able to serve the Lord with joy and gladness this morning. I hope that you had a great Thanksgiving. It is the holiday season, and it goes by too quickly. I don't like that. We need to make it longer somehow. But here we are. It's already December 1st, and we are at the final chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to look at the whole chapter, chapter 28, and finish out the book this morning. Over the last several chapters of the book of Acts, we have observed the winding path of the providence of God in Paul's life. Now, the entire book of Acts spans a period of time somewhere between 30 and 35 years. And at the very beginning, Paul was the greatest opponent of Christianity. He rejoiced over the persecution and even the death of Christians. He had a raging fury against the church. He breathed threats of murder against the people of God, and he carried off men and women to prison simply because they loved Jesus. But as the story goes, we know that on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord and heard the Lord, and he was radically converted to Christ. Now the one who sought to eagerly stack up his own works of righteousness to earn his position before God abandoned all of that and placed himself completely at rest on the grace of God and the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then the one who was the greatest persecutor of the church became the greatest proclaimer of the gospel. And Luke follows his story from chapters 13 to 28. And now we find the conclusion here in the last chapter. Now, it's estimated, I didn't personally do the math on this, but it's estimated that Paul in his travels in the book of Acts traveled more than 10,000 miles as he sought to make Christ known all throughout the world. And during those travels, he faced all sorts of dangers and persecutions and afflictions and all sorts of things that Paul faced. And yet, in the book of Philippians, while he's in prison, he writes about joy. In that short little book that's only four chapters long, Paul uses a form of the word joy or rejoice 16 times. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul rejoiced even as he was persecuted, even as he faced calamity and afflictions and all sorts of things that he faced. He never, in all of that, he never was given over to despair. Now, he tells us that he did have times of great despair. At times, he despaired even of life itself. He was filled with great sorrow at times as he faced seemingly hopeless situations, and yet he never let despair have the final say. He turned to the one who held him firmly in his grip, and he continued pressing onward in faithfulness and obedience. We might say that Paul had a sort of stubborn joy that wouldn't let the darkness overcome it. Now, as I think about Paul and the courage that we see in these chapters, I don't think Paul was necessarily naturally courageous. I think that what made Paul courageous was his faith. He was full of faith, and his faith allowed him to rest in the security of Christ even as the world squeezed the life out of him. Now, for those who have believed in Christ in this room this morning, we should rightly see Paul as the greatest example of living for Christ that we have for us. So we too should rest in the finished work of Christ, rest in the sovereign guidance of our God and his providence. Paul, that day he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, became overwhelmed by the marvelous grace of God, and he never got over it. But this grace that he received, this marvelous, superabounding grace that he received from the Lord, did not provide for him a license to sin or a license to avoid hard things. This grace motivated him towards godliness and obedience. The courage that we see in him and the joy that was expressed in his life were gifts of this grace that he received. Now we're going to, as we walk through this text, we're going to do what we've been doing the last few weeks. We're going to read section by section. So we're going to start by reading about the shipwrecked crew on the island of Malta in verses 1 through 10. The Word of God says this: "After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Hubulus, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Hubulus lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we walk through this text and allow your word to bear its fruit in our lives. Father, I pray that you would encourage the saints this morning. Help us to just rest in who you are. Help us to not be overly troubled by the trials of this life. Father, if there's any in our room who have not believed upon your name, God, I just pray that you'd open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel, that you'd grant salvation. Lord, that you'd let them see that Jesus is the only way and that they would believe upon your name and be saved. Father, do your perfect work. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 27 ended with this shipwreck off the island of Malta. And those who could swim, swam to the shore. And those who couldn't swim grabbed hold of some debris and floated to the sandy beach. But in the end, all 276 passengers on the ship were safely brought to shore, just as Paul had promised. In chapter 28, we are told that they finally learned that the island that they're on is called Malta. They had swam to this island and saw the island, not knowing what land it was, but they learned from the locals there that they're on the island of Malta. Malta is a small island about 400 miles south of Rome as the crow flies. You know what that means, right? As the crow flies. You guys southern enough to know what that means? It just means a straight line. The native people of the island were non-Greek speaking Gentiles who showed unusual kindness to Paul and those who traveled with him. Now, they are literally called barbarians. That's what the term that Luke uses for them, because those who only spoke Greek would hear these people speaking their own dialect, and it would just sound like bar, bar, bar. So it's an onomatopoeia. You know what that is? Look it up. So they called them barbarians. This wasn't really a derogatory term necessarily. They just didn't understand what they said. But this group of people showed a welcoming hospitality to Paul and those who traveled with him by making a fire for them to warm up. Surely they were freezing cold. They had been shipwrecked at sea. They had swam in the cold water. They were cold and wet, and it was raining, so not very good circumstances. So they make a fire. Now, I like the first part of verse 3, and we might miss this little thing if we read too fast. But Paul had at this point gained such a favorable position with everyone on that ship. The centurion showed favor to Paul. All of the crew certainly did, and the other prisoners, I'm sure. whether they knew it or not, or whether they had the full information or not, we can assume that they all had some sort of knowledge that they were safe on the shore because of Paul. It was because of their proximity to Paul that they were saved on this day. God's grace, at least in being saved from the shipwreck, was flowing out of Paul to them. So I think that they probably all looked up to Paul, and Paul could have set up an umbrella and sat in a lawn chair drinking sweet tea or a cappuccino while they all gathered all the sticks and made the fire. But Paul is continually thinking less of himself and more of others. Paul is the one out there gathering sticks and throwing onto the fire. I just like that. Paul, to the very end, was never too big to serve. You know who he got that from? Sunday school answer here. There it is. Jesus. Because you know what Jesus did, right? Jesus got down on his feet, on his knees, and girded himself with a towel and washed the feet of the disciples. The Lord Jesus sought to serve always. He came not to be served, but to serve. And us as Christians, no matter how far we progress or how much we mature in the faith, we always need to think of ourselves as the least important person in the room and make ourselves low and be a servant to all. Paul modeled that just like our Lord and Savior did. Now, while Paul is gathering this bundle of sticks, he throws it onto the fire, and a viper jumps out and latches onto Paul's hand and grabs hold of him. Now, we don't know exactly what type of snake this is. I read this week that the island of Malta today doesn't have any snakes. I don't know how exactly they know that, but they say there's no snakes on the island of Malta, which makes some more skeptical readers think that Paul was on a different island. But a lot can happen over 2,000 years. If I lived on that island, I'd probably kill all the snakes too. I can't decide which is worse, being lost at sea and being seasick for more than 2 weeks, or being bitten by a snake. Neither one of those options sound very good to me, but Paul faced it all with faith and courage. The native people of the island certainly would have been familiar with this type of snake, and after they see it bite Paul, they expected him to swell up and fall over and die. So they're waiting for Paul's imminent death, and they assume that what's happened is that justice has found Paul, that the sea tried to kill him, and he survived that somehow, but now because of this snake bite, justice has found him. Now, you might notice in your translation, most likely the word justice is capitalized with a capital J. So it wasn't just a general sense of justice that they think captured Paul here. There was a Greek goddess, a daughter of Zeus, the favorite daughter of Zeus, who was known for dispensing justice. So they assumed that they were pagans. They assumed that this false goddess was bringing justice to Paul, who must be a murderer. But Paul stays calm, cool, and collective, right? Is that the right way to say that? Collected. He didn't panic like I would. He didn't scream like a girl like I would. I'd still be running around that island screaming. He shook the viper off his hand into the fire and went about his business. And after waiting a long time, the native people were just waiting for him to die. He never died. So then they start to assume that Paul must be a god himself. They had no category for a man who could be bitten by this particular snake and not swell up, not fall over dead. I remembered this quote as I studied that this week, and I had to search who actually said it, and it was George Whitefield, no relation that I know of, but George Whitefield once said, "Fear not your weak body. We are immortal until our work is done." We are immortal until our work is done. Paul knew that he still had work to do for the Lord in Rome. His time had not yet come. His time was not finished. He was going to be a witness to the resurrection of Christ before the Roman people. And the Lord protected Paul from the venom of the snake so that he could finish the course that the Lord laid out for him. So the application for us here is not to play with snakes, okay? There are some professing Christians in different parts of the world that a major part of their worship service is bringing out the rattlesnakes and playing with the rattlesnakes, okay? That would make me question everything. But these people misread some verses of Scripture and do all this dangerous stuff, and they're testing the Lord. They're testing the Lord. And unfortunately, if you watch these videos and documentaries, a lot of them have died. So it's not even true. If you play with a deadly snake and you get bit, you're in trouble, okay? That's not what the application is for us. It is not to live recklessly and just assume that God's going to protect us until our work is done. If you jump off a building, you're going to hit the ground and it's not going to go well. So we don't tempt the Lord. We don't test the Lord. I think that the application for us is that the Lord has ordained the day of our death. And that is set in stone by his sovereign hand before the foundation of the world. And there is absolutely nothing you can do to change it. Now, exercise and eat healthy. Don't eat processed foods as much as you can. All of that kind of stuff, you know, which I still do sometimes. But take care of yourself. But there's nothing you can do to change that day. That day is going to happen when the Lord determines for it to happen. I remember when I was in college, we would have chapel speakers. And some of the chapel speakers I really liked, and some of them weren't all that great. But there was one day, I can't remember his name, but he was a pastor somewhere in Florida, and he preached a fantastic sermon from 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe, or maybe it was 2 Peter chapter 1, and it was just beautiful. He used the language, the original language of the New Testament Greek, really well, and it was just really encouraging to me. He talked about how in shape somebody talked about him. He was one of these guys who rides a bike all over the place. He was in shape, 45 years old, taking care of himself. And a few months after he spoke in chapel, we heard that he died of a heart attack. He had the healthiest heart, much healthier heart than I do now at 44 years old. But that was his work was done. And, you know, for whatever reason, the Lord took him home at the very young age of 45, which I am not there yet. But we don't know what the future holds. But what we do know is that there is one who is sovereign over every day of our lives, and he has numbered our days, and he has that day set in stone. And what we must do is continue to serve him until that day comes. And we put our, what Paul did, and the reason why I think he could shake this snake off so calmly, is because he put his total trust in the one who has numbered his days. We are immortal until our work is done. Now in verse 7, Luke introduces us to the chief man of the island named Publius. This man also showed great hospitality to Paul and his companions. And his father, the father of Publius, was sick with fever and dysentery. They had a fever on the island of Malta that was so common, they called it the Malta fever. And it had something to do with goat's milk that had something wrong with it. So it was very common in those days. This man was surely advanced in age, suffering greatly, and it was just expected. They had experience with this type of suffering that he was going to die. It was just a matter of time. Luke reports to us that Paul did four things. He visited him, he prayed for him, he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. Now, Paul prayed because Paul did not possess the power within his flesh to bring healing to anyone. Paul, as an apostle, was simply a conduit of God's power to bring healing as the Lord saw fit. And that's what he did. And the healing of Publius, or after the healing of Publius' father, the rest of the people on the island that were suffering from various illnesses came and they were healed as well. Again, Paul looks a lot like our Lord Jesus Christ here, continuing the ministry of Christ. Now, it's interesting here that Luke does not tell us anything about Paul preaching the gospel and people receiving Christ or rejecting Christ or anything like that. But what I think is that the pattern that we see in the book of Acts is surely at work here on the island of Malta. The apostles and other Christians worked miracles, and that was always accompanied by a proclamation of the gospel. They preached the truth. So surely we can assume that many on the island abandoned their pagan religion and embraced the Christ that Paul proclaimed. Nonetheless, we can certainly be assured that Paul was busy finishing the work that the Father had for him because his time had not yet come. And the people of the island honored Paul and his companions greatly before they set sail again. And they provided everything that they needed for their journey. All right, let's read verses 11 through 16. This is the final leg of the journey, the final travel narrative in the book of Acts. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So this is the last travel narrative in the book, and it sets up the final conclusion of Paul bearing witness in Rome. Jesus told his apostles at the very beginning of the book of Acts that they would be filled with the power of the Spirit and that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, the gospel had already reached Rome. There were Christians there already, but here we see the great apostle going to bear witness in Rome. The gospel is spreading across the known world. Luke tells us that they had spent 3 months on island. Basically, they spent the winter there until the seas were more favorable for travel. They probably left sometime in February when things would have been better. And they boarded a ship of Alexandria. This is a different ship. And this particular ship had the twin gods, Luke tells us, as its figurehead. These twin gods were known as Castor and Pollux. These gods were called upon as helpers when seamen were in distress. So the ship would have had these wooden idolatrous images of these twin gods on the very front of the ship, and those who were pagan would have assumed that these false gods would have protected them if they faced any trouble on their journey. Now, it's interesting that Luke includes this detail, and I think maybe he includes this detail to show us a little bit of irony after all that we've studied in chapter 27. Chapter 27, and in the beginning of chapter 28, we see the sovereign hand of God guiding this ship through all of the situations that they faced. God in his providence allowed them to survive, even though they faced such trouble on the open seas. And God was the one who was causing each wave to break. He was the one who was causing each drop of rain to fall from the sky and each cloud to form in the sky and block the sun and the stars. He was the one who caused each gust of wind to push this boat along. Everything they faced was by the sovereign hand of God, and God saved them through it all. And now they're on a boat that has these false gods who are no gods at all. They are gods made with human hands that are essentially make-believe gods. They don't exist, and they have zero power to control anything on the open water or that ship at sea. So do you see the irony there? God was guiding the ship because it was his will for Paul to reach Rome. They sail first to Syracuse, which is on the east coast of Sicily. They stay there 3 days, and then they sail to a city named Regium, which was a city on the tip of Italy's toe. You know, Italy looks like a boot. After they sailed a little closer to Rome, they stayed at a city called Puteoli, and there were Christians in that city that showed hospitality to Paul, and they stayed there for 7 days. At this point in Puteoli, they're about 130 miles or 150 miles south of Rome, and they continued the journey the rest of the way on foot, taking various Roman roads. And Luke tells us that fellow Christians traveled down from Rome to meet the apostle. They met him first at the Forum of Appius. This was a marketplace on the way, on a road called the Appian Way. And then as they got about 10 miles closer to Rome, they encountered a second group of welcoming Christians in a place called the Three Taverns. Paul had longed to visit Rome. He certainly had higher hopes that he would visit Rome in a different way, not through such a terrible journey and not with chains on his wrist, I am sure. But nonetheless, he had hoped to visit Rome, and now he was finally arriving there. He wrote the book of Romans about 3 years prior to this, and he probably wasn't entirely sure how well he would be received in Rome. So when these people, these Roman Christians, traveled to meet Paul and go with him the rest of the way, it was a great encouragement to Paul. Paul was loved by Christians, and they came to meet him and travel with him the rest of the way, and they gave him great courage and a grateful heart towards God. And in verse 16, they finally arrive in Rome. Now, I was thinking about this. Paul entering into the great city of Rome. And many of you know that the greatest movie that's ever been made is Gladiator. And part one is much better than part two. But in the movie Gladiator, if you remember this, you have to remember this, right? When the emperor's son, he killed the emperor, and then the son, I think his name was Commodus? Marcus Aurelius. He killed his father, and then Commodus comes into Rome, and there's soldiers lining the streets. The sun is shining bright. He comes in riding on a chariot, all triumphant. And one of the senators says, one of the senators says something like, he comes in like a conquering king, and he's done nothing yet. Or maybe he said he's been emperor for 2 days and he comes in like a triumphant king. How many Caesars and mighty military men came into Rome with pomp and circumstance? Many of them thought that they were literally gods. Coming into the city of Rome, this great city full of arrogance and pride, thinking that they were something. And now comes the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest, certainly I would say we would call him the greatest Christian that we know of. Greatness, as God defines it, there was no one better than Paul, right? Humble, a servant, an obedient servant of God, a slave of God, one who preached the truth of God's message in the face of such terrible circumstances. He comes into the city with handcuffs and humility. Again, kind of reminds you of somebody, doesn't it? As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, humble and mounted on a donkey. The most famous person that ever entered Rome was Paul, with chains on his wrists, to be incarcerated there. Now, Paul arrived in Rome. He was on house arrest. He was allowed some liberty to have people come and go, but he would have been chained to a Roman soldier. Can you imagine that Roman soldier and some of the things he saw and heard? As Jews would come and debate with Paul, as Christians would come and be encouraged by Paul, as Paul surely had opportunity to share with Romans, with Gentiles, Paul was writing letters. Paul was praying and singing out loud. Paul was certainly putting the gospel bug in this guy's ear every day. I'm sure that some of these guys were converted to Christ during this time, and others were probably opposed to everything that Paul said. But Paul was faithful no matter what. All right, let's read verses 17 through 31 and finish out the book of Acts. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." So after being in Rome for only 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of various synagogues in Rome to come and visit him. We know that it was Paul's custom when he entered a new city to go right to the synagogue and bear witness of Christ to the Jews first. But this time he was prevented from doing that because he was incarcerated. But he had such freedom that he called the local leaders of the synagogues to come and visit him so he could talk with them. Paul wanted to relate to them the story of how he arrived in chains in Rome. Paul defended himself against a litany of false charges that were leveled against him by Jews in Asia and in Jerusalem. Paul had done nothing against the Jewish people. He had done nothing against the Jewish nation or against the temple or any of those things. Nonetheless, he was delivered from Jerusalem to Rome, from the hands of his own people to the hands of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles and others who examined Paul, they wished to set him free because he was not guilty of anything deserving of death or imprisonment. But as we remember, Paul had to appeal to Caesar because the Jews were plotting another scheme to put him to death. So Paul had appealed to Caesar, and he had to go to Caesar, and now he was in Rome. And in verse 20, Paul told the leaders that the real reason why he was there in prison was because he believed in the hope of Israel. Paul was not a rebellious Jew. Paul wasn't a lawbreaker. He wasn't an insurrectionist. He wasn't a troublemaker. Luke, in fact, goes to great lengths all throughout the narratives of the book of Acts to prove that the early Christians were not lawbreakers. They were not trying to be disruptive. They were simply believing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel and desiring for their own people to believe upon the name of Christ. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, promised long ago, and that he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, and his resurrection is the first fruits of those who believe resurrection. So Christianity is not a fanatical offshoot of Judaism. Paul believes that Jesus provides the fulfillment of all their hopes. And this is why he's there. In verses 21 and 22, the leaders claim that they've heard nothing about Paul. No one has spoken negatively about Paul. They've not received any letters from Jerusalem about Paul. Now, that's a little unexpected for us, isn't it? Did you hear that when we read that? Like, you would expect the Ephesian Jews or the Jerusalem Jews to make their way to Rome or to send word to Rome to warn them, hey, Paul's coming, and we gotta jump on the bandwagon and put him to death. Now, maybe they were lying. Maybe the leaders of the synagogues were lying because they wanted to kind of keep the peace and feel Paul out. Or maybe the harsh winter had prevented the Jerusalem Jews from traveling to Rome. Maybe Paul and his companions beat them there, so to speak. We don't really know. It's a little confusing. But regardless, in verse 22, they want to give Paul a chance to express his views. So they came back on a different day with many other people to hear what Paul had to say. And Paul expounded the scriptures to them all day, from morning to evening. Paul preached the word of God. He testified to them about the kingdom of God and about Jesus, showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes. The kingdom of God refers to the rule and reign of God. And a kingdom where there's reign and rule must have a king. And Jesus is the king. He is the messianic king. He is the king that was promised to David long ago. He is the king that Israel had been waiting for so long. His kingdom, however, is not what they wanted or expected. They wanted an earthly kingdom to give them an earthly victory over an earthly enemy. They didn't want a suffering servant to come and die as a substitute for their sins. They wanted a conquering Davidic king. They failed to see that sin is a much worse enemy than Rome or any other nation. And Jesus came to save his people from their sin. Luke tells us that some were convinced by his arguments, but others disbelieved. And this led to tension between the Jews. They were, this is not surprising, right? The gospel produces mixed responses. The Jews were fighting amongst themselves. They were arguing about the validity of what Paul said. When the gospel is proclaimed, even as you proclaim the gospel, there are going to be some who receive it. There's going to be others who reject it. And some of those who reject it are going to reject it with outright hostility. Nothing has changed as far as that goes. But the thing that really upset them and made them leave Paul was when Paul quoted from Isaiah. He quoted this text from Isaiah and said, "This is talking about you." Paul introduces the quote by saying, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah." I love that introductory formula that Paul uses there because it shows us what the Bible is. Every text of Scripture has a human author and it has a divine author. The human author spoke in their own way through their own personalities, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Paul rightly says that the Scripture is God-breathed. So there's a human author and a divine author. Isaiah wrote the words that were recorded in Isaiah 6, but the Holy Spirit inspired them. So what you have on your phone or in your lap or on your shelf at home is the very Word of God. And if you want to hear the voice of God, then read your Bible out loud. It is the very Word of God. Let us not neglect it. Now, Paul sees fulfillment in Isaiah's prophecy in his own day. This prophecy is quoted in similar situations in all four Gospels and in the book of Romans, and it speaks to the hardness of Israel, to their refusal to believe the gospel. The quote deals with three organs of perception: the eyes, the ears, and the heart. Israel had been exposed to the truth of the gospel with their eyes, ears, and heart, but none of those organs and that none of that perception actually persuaded them to believe the gospel. So the quote says, they will hear but not understand. They will see but not perceive. And their hearts have grown dull. They've become spiritually insensitive. They cannot comprehend the truths of the gospel because they have become mentally and spiritually dull. Their ears can barely hear. They hear sound, but they cannot discern truth. They are spiritually deaf. Their eyes are closed. Their physical eyes work properly, but they are spiritually blind. And their hearts are hardened, just like Pharaoh's was hardened. If they would only see, hear, and understand with their heart, God would turn and heal them. Listen, God is sovereign over salvation. By His grace, He grants salvation to all who believe. But God's sovereignty over salvation, those who He chooses to set His affections on, that does not negate human responsibility. So they are culpable for their unbelief and dullness of heart and mind. And let us not forget that a rejection of the only way of salvation through Christ alone results in a certain expectation for the holy judgment of a great and mighty God. That's no laughing matter. And as we walk through these final verses, there should be a sense of sadness that rises up in us as the very people that Jesus came to save rejected Him. The Apostle John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, Jesus came to His own, that is the Jews, and His own people did not receive Him. It's a very sad conclusion. And it was very sad for the Apostle Paul. As he writes about God's sovereign purposes of election and the unbelief of the Jews in Romans 9, he begins by saying, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. As you read those verses, you can feel the pain in his heart. He even says, I wish that I could be cut off so they could be brought in. I think what we see there is the compassion that we should all have for those who don't know Christ, right? We should hurt for those who don't know Christ. We should shed tears for their souls. It's a very sad conclusion. But the conclusion to the book of Acts is sad because of the rejection of the Jewish people, but it's also very hopeful and even triumphant because the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Paul announces it in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So many among the Gentiles have ears to hear and eyes to see and malleable hearts that are sensitive to the things of God, ready to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we step back and look at this whole chapter, we see a contrast even here between Jews and Gentiles. The people on the island of Malta, with a background in paganism, nonetheless showed great favor towards Paul. And they receive, or they give kindness to Paul. They show hospitality to Paul. They give him everything that he needs. They show a lot of favor to Paul. And Luke doesn't give us any details about Paul proclaiming the gospel or the Gentiles there being saved, but we can assume that some of that happens. Even the Roman centurion, Julius, showed great favor to Paul. So the last couple of chapters of the book of Acts really paint even the Romans and the Gentiles in a favorable light, and the people who show the most hostility towards Paul is unfortunately the Jews. They rejected Jesus and the one who proclaimed his name. But the book of Acts ends with a triumphant note because Paul, even though he's imprisoned, even though he's on house arrest and he's literally chained to a Roman soldier all day, every day, he welcomed all who came to him. He continued to proclaim the kingdom of God and continue to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness. And look, the last words of the book of Acts, without hindrance. The apostle may be chained, and eventually his head will come off by Emperor Nero. But the gospel will never be chained. And if things turn sour in our country, and they turn against us, and they want to put us to death eventually, if any of that happens in our future or in our kids' future, the gospel is going to continue to go forth. And Christ is going to continue to build his church. I remember a quote by a guy with a weird name. His last name was Zinzendorf. And he said this. He said that every preacher of the gospel, everyone who proclaims the gospel, the goal should be to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That quote is an encouragement to me. Because it's not about leaving a lasting legacy. It's not about having your name etched on a pew that you donated to a church or on a wall somewhere, or having a long list of books on Amazon or being a conference speaker or anything like that. The goal is to be faithful to proclaim the truth and then die and be forgotten, because it's not about the one who proclaims. It is about the message that we proclaim. And God is faithful to use the proclaiming of his word to bring salvation to those whom he chooses. Paul stayed there for a whole 2 years. And we're not told anything else. The book of Acts ends rather abruptly, doesn't it? We would like to see a story of Paul standing before Emperor Nero, right? And sharing the gospel. How did that go? Did that happen? We would like to see Paul, the results of his trial. Was he released, or was what happened? Now, tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded around AD 67, and his 2 years of house arrest would have ended probably around AD 62. And we can't know with absolute certainty what Paul was doing during those 5 years, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Some think he was released and continued his preaching ministry and maybe even made it to Spain, which was what he had hoped to do. We just don't know with absolute certainty. But he was put to death after the Roman persecution of the church, the first great Roman persecution of the church, which started in AD 64. And this was around the same, he died in probably AD 67, which was around the same time that the Apostle Peter died. Now, I have a theory, it may be wrong, completely wrong, because it's pure conjecture, but I have a theory of why maybe the book of Acts ends so abruptly without telling us the end of these great guys. Paul and Peter are our heroes, right? They are champions of the faith. We are here today because of the way God used Peter and Paul. And I think that maybe their stories just drop off without any good conclusion for us, because it's completely not about them. And neither is it about us. It's about this gospel going forth. So I just absolutely love the way Luke ends this. Without hindrance, the gospel goes forth, and it has come down through the ages, even to you and I here in the beautiful town of Jupiter, Florida. Now, we have learned many things as we've walked through the book of Acts, haven't we? We have seen that God is faithful to his word. The word of God spread throughout the world in these first 30 to 35 years of Christian history. And while many rejected the truth of the gospel, there were some who received it and were born again. The same is true today for us. Christ is building his church. And the instruments that he has chosen to use for his purposes are the Christians sitting around you. Isn't that amazing? I'll never get over that. He chose us. And maybe the reason that he did choose us is because nobody's going to be fooled into thinking that we should glorify ourselves. Because clearly we are weak vessels that are empty and nothing without Christ. We can do nothing apart from Christ. All we can do is give glory to him. every advancement that we make in the Christian life, every sliver of movement we make towards Christ's likeness is all just a gift of His grace. And any time that you have had the courage and boldness to open your mouth and proclaim the truth of the gospel to someone who doesn't know it, it was the Spirit of God that moved along your words. We've got nothing to boast about. I kind of like that because that helps me a lot. We look to Christ. The book of Acts has also shown us that God's people are not immune to suffering and persecution and affliction. All throughout the book, we see the people of God facing the hostility of the world and difficulty in the world. We can expect all of that as we live in a fallen world. However, we can know that the Lord is working out all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Whatever suffering you're facing right now, whether it's we've got some people with sore feet going on at our church right now. It's a pandemic, I think. But even if it's a nagging issue with your toe or your foot, God is using that for His glory and His purposes. Everything that you're going through, the people that you know that are suffering much worse than you, the difficulty that you face in providing for your family, the frustration of working in a fallen world, relational confusion and tension, God is using it all for His own glory and purposes, and it's good. And no matter what you face, even if you don't know why and you're frustrated by it, you can know with absolute certainty if you belong to Christ, then He has you in His grip. And it's a grip that no one, not even the enemy of our souls, can snatch you out of His hand. He has you safe and secure every step of your life. Another thing that we notice through the book of Acts, and I'm winding down, I promise. Stay with me. Another thing that we see in the book of Acts is that the Christians love each other. Yeah, there were problems, and we read the epistles and we see that things were not hunky-dory all the time. They had problems, but they loved each other. Look at the way they loved Paul here. Look at the way the Ephesian elders loved Paul earlier. The Christians are traveling down to see the Apostle Paul. They're caring for him in every city that he stops at, every chance they get. They're caring for Paul. They loved one another. See this in the very beginning of the book of Acts, how they sold their property to give to those who had nothing. They loved one another, and so should we. So we can move forward through all of the things that we may or may not face in our lives, knowing that Christ is King, that He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and His kingdom is coming in all its fullness and all its glory, and His glory and His righteousness will cover the earth. And we will sing and we will worship and we will serve Him forever and ever into the ages whenever that day comes that we go to be with Him. And the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. We are here but for a moment. And that day comes. It will come. And one day we're about to observe this Lord's Supper. One day we will set at the table with Him. You can take that to the bank. It's going to happen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the book of Acts, how it's challenged us and encouraged us.